is Christmas time always such a hard time in the vineyard, hey? We always get into the mud and the dirt, it seems like, every year. And, you know, I think it probably has something to do with the fact that Jesus came out all poopy and screamy and bloody too, right? He came out into a real world that was full of real pain, and he brought real hope, real joy, real peace, real love. Nothing sentimental, rooted in the bones of the earth that God made, not disconnected so that we could have some ulterior existence in our brains that was full of those things, but our lives would exist in some other divorced state. Now, these things are tethered, but because they're tethered, they're complicated. And what we see happening right now in this world is a deeply complicated place. I've been tasked this morning with the job of talking about joy. Yeah. Joy is supposed to be such an easy one. It's supposed to be the top of, like, it's, and yet it's tough. And you know how tough it is? It is so hard. I'm a songwriter. Do you guys know how hard it is to write a joyful song that's taken seriously? That's not considered to be cliche or trite? It's really hard. That's why so many of the songs that have the guts in them that we sort of are able to sink our teeth into and really own have a little bit of a knife twist in them. There's a wrestle, there's a struggle. And when we get too far down the road of just pure joyful language, unless it is completely spontaneous. I mean, when I think of joy portrayed, I don't know. Let's just open this thing up a little bit here. When you think of joy that's been portrayed to you in an effective way, what comes to mind? In media, nature, whatever. Children, okay, that's a good one. Okay, freedom, yeah. Laughter. Yeah. Child being born. Generosity. I think of springtime in Winnipeg. Yeah. Aslan is on the move. The witch is losing her power. I think of Alistair Sim in A Christmas Carol at the end. That to me is the most authentic media portrayal of joy, because you just can't come at the thing any other way, because he's just so enthused. He's embodying this thing, right? But we are deeply suspicious of it. We are deeply suspicious of joy that's portrayed to us in our language and our creativity and all sorts of things. And I think it's because we are rooted in a place that is somewhat joyless. Before we go too much further, we've been watching these videos that are sort of word studies, really, on these themes of Advent. And we're going to watch that now. It's just going to unpack a little bit further and deeper what the Bible means when it refers to this thing that we call joy. So if you want to pull that up.
Being in a good mood is really great, and most languages have lots of words to describe the experience, like happy, cheerful, joyful, and so on. The same goes for the languages of the Bible. In ancient biblical Hebrew, there's a variety of words, like simcha, sason, or gil. In the Greek New Testament, there's kara, euphrosune, or agaliasis. Each word has its own unique nuance, but they all basically refer to the feeling of joy and happiness. Now, what makes these biblical joy words interesting is noticing the kinds of things that bring happiness, and also seeing how joy is a key theme that runs through the whole story of the Bible. Let's start with sources of joy. On page one of the Bible, God says that this world is very good. And so naturally, people find joy in beautiful and good things of life, like growing flocks or an abundant harvest on the hills. The poet of Psalm 104 says a good bottle of wine is God's gift to bring joy to people's hearts. People find joy at a wedding or in their children. There's even a Hebrew proverb that compares the joy that perfume brings to your nose with the joy a good friend brings to your heart. However, human history isn't just a joy fest. The biblical story shows how we live in a world that's been corrupted by our own selfishness. It's marked by death and loss. And this is where biblical faith offers a unique perspective on joy. It's an attitude God's people adopt, not because of happy circumstances, but because of their hope in God's love and promise. So when the Israelites were suffering from slavery in Egypt, God raised up Moses to lead them into freedom. And the first thing the Israelites did was sing for joy. Even though they were in the middle of a desert, they were vulnerable, the promised land was still far away, they rejoiced anyway. Later biblical poets looked back on this story and they remembered how the Lord caused his people to leave with joy, his chosen ones with shouts of joy. This joy in the wilderness, this was a defining moment, a way of saying that the joy of God's people is not determined by their struggles, but by their future destiny. This theme appears later in Israel's story, when Israel suffered under the oppression of foreign empires. The prophet Isaiah looked for a day when God would raise up a new deliverer like Moses. That's when those redeemed by the Lord will return to Zion with glad shouts, with eternal joy crowning their heads. Happiness and joy will overtake them. And while the Israelites waited, they chose joy to anticipate their future redemption. This is why it's significant that when Jesus of Nazareth was born, it was announced as good news that brings great joy. We're told that Jesus himself rejoiced and gave thanks to God his Father when he began to announce the kingdom of God. He even taught his followers the same joy in the wilderness, saying, "When people reject you or persecute you for following me, rejoice, be very glad, because your reward is great in heaven." After his death and resurrection, Jesus commissioned his followers to go out and announce the good news that he was the risen king of the world. And as they did so, the early Christian communities were known for being full of joy, even when they were persecuted. Like when the Apostle Paul was sitting in a dirty Roman prison, he could say that he's chosen joy, even if he gets executed. He called this the joy of faith, or joy in the Lord. He believed it was the gift of God's Spirit, a sign that Jesus' presence is with you, inspiring hope in the midst of hardship. And when you believe that Jesus' love has overcome death itself, joy becomes reasonable in the darkest of circumstances. Now, this doesn't mean that you ignore or suppress your sorrow. That's not healthy or necessary. Paul often expressed his grief about missing loved ones or losing friends or his own freedom. He called it being full of sorrow and yet rejoicing. As he acknowledged his pain, he also made a choice to trust Jesus, that his loss wouldn't be the final word. This is very different from the trite advice to turn that frown upside down. Christian joy is a profound decision of faith and hope in the power of Jesus' own life and love. And that's what biblical joy is all about.
That's very compelling stuff. It's truthful and it's proven itself to be true in my own life. Many of those things that were talked about there. Having a good working definition of joy is really important because joy can be one of those things. So first of all, what joy is, I'm not a scientist, but like physiologically, we embody joy. Joy is an embodiment. It's a sensation. It's a feeling. That is kind, like this is how we recognize what joy is. We feel joy in our bones. Right? We can give mental assent to something that we know is good, but if we don't feel it, it's hard to call that thing joy. We might call it truth, but joy is something that is experienced. It is physiological, right? And so maybe just take a moment so that we are all kind of on the same page, and let's just think about a moment in your life. I'm not going to ask you to share it. We're just going to take like 10 seconds. Just if you're comfortable closing your eyes and just find that place that was joyful for you in the moment. And if you're able to kind of, if you've had future instances that want to scratch out that experience of joy, just let them go by for a second, because it's that experience in your bones, in your body, physiologically, I want to lead you into. Okay, I see at least a couple people smirking, so that's a good sign. So here's the thing. Because joy is a physiological sensation, like all physical sensations, it can be counterfeited quite easily. Our lives are full of things that are counterfeits, that and tastes that are counterfeits. I know that when I have a Doritos chip, I'm not really tasting cheese, right? I mean, we kind of have this understanding. And there are a lot of things that can masquerade as joy, because the response in us in the moment is very similar. You know, maybe it's for these guys, because I've spent so much time with the youth over the last 7 or 8 years, I feel like I'm kind of an honorary millennial. They would disagree with me, I think. But, you know, you give me like a gadget, like a cool gadget, and I have a physiological response that is very similar to joy for like a minute, right? But there's this thing, and we probably have a lot of these things, because what tends to masquerade as joy is something that we call pleasure, right? And I'm not against pleasure. I'm not anti-pleasure. I'm not cranky about pleasure, but let's not mistake it for joy, because these are two different things, right? And I feel pretty confident that I can say that something that we are deeply rooted in joy, something that is joyful, is basically it's always going to be good, right? Joy is always going to be rooted in goodness. Now, pleasure, not necessarily so, as many of us can attest, right? Pleasure is something different. And so it's really helpful, I think, to be able to distinguish those things, because in my experience, it's possible to tap into and to experience joy in a place where there is no room or capacity for pleasure, right? And so when we look at the substance of our lives and we see an absence of pleasure, and we think therefore we are cut off from the joyful heart of God, or from the joy of God, or whatever, I would like to suggest that there's something that is deeper, that there's maybe a little bit of a lie that has woven itself into our understanding of what happens when we feel these things. The first thing that pops to mind for me in terms of the difference, and I've alluded to it already, is that joy is not fleeting, though it might be brief. Yeah? Right? And pleasure is always just self-contained and self-absorbed, even the good pleasures of life, even the good food of life, right? So joy may be it may be temporary, it may be momentary, but it is not fleeting. I've had moments of joy in my life that were an instant, but they continue to fuel the rest of my life. They are not fleeting. They are part of a story that God is doing in my life, right? C.S. Lewis, who is probably one of the greatest kind of Christian authors within the last 100 years, comfortably, we could say that, I think. A letter was recently discovered that he wrote to a friend. It was just tucked away in some used book, actually, but it's verifiably his. And in this letter to his friend, unpublished, this is before Surprised by Joy came out, which I highly recommend if you haven't read that. It's a fantastic book. But he says that for him, 1 second of joy is worth 12 hours of pleasure. I like the math on that. I really like the math on that. And I saw a picture of the handwriting, and I really like his handwriting. It did spark a little bit of a joy center in my brain, I need to say. This is a total aside, but I actually held in my hand last year a letter written by C.S. Lewis to somebody when I was visiting someplace in the States. It was a friend who had this. Anyway, that's totally rabbit trail, but not disconnected from joy in Chris's world. So the first thing that I think we really need to establish is that, just 1 second of joy, 12 hours of pleasure. Let's just think about that for a second. That's not scripture, but I think I can say that that's true. So what that means to me is that joy is extremely costly, extremely valuable. right? And I think that's why it's so hard to capture it in our media and our creativity, right? It's so very costly that if you haven't paid a high price, or if somebody hasn't paid a high price for it, it's cheap. And there's no such thing as cheap joy, right? It doesn't come cheap. It comes as a gift, right? But not cheap. So, if you have the Vineyard app on your phone, you can open it. There's a Bible tab on there. The scriptures are listed out. We don't have a presentation for this morning, a visual one. But here's a crazy idea. If you happen to have brought a Bible with you, you can open it up. to Luke 2. We're going to start in Luke 2, chapter 8. Okay. And I just want to say this journey that we're going to go on this morning has rerouted three separate times for me. I started one place and I started walking, and then I saw something. I started walking somewhere else, and then there was a third thing that was totally surprising and unexpected, and I had to reroute again. So this has been a bit of a journey for me. So let's start in Luke 2, and this is in a lot of ways where we're going to, you know, where the joy word concept, whatever, weaves its way into this season, which is where we celebrate the coming of Jesus as a child, as a baby. Now, there were shepherds nearby living out in the field, keeping guard over their flock at night. An angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were absolutely terrified. But the angel said to them, "Do not be afraid. Listen carefully. For I proclaim to you good news that brings great joy to all the people. Today your Savior is born in the city of David. He is Christ the Lord. This will be a sign for you. You will find a baby wrapped in strips of cloth and lying in a manger." Suddenly a vast heavenly army appeared with the angel, praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest. And on earth, peace among people with whom he is pleased." It's a good passage. It's one that many of us have grown up hearing, you know, year after year. Fantastic stuff. The thing that really popped for me, and where I still kind of want to land, is this idea of great joy for all the people, right? Because, again, with just our cultural currency and how we can transact joy or understand it through the lens of pleasure or whatever, if we're not super careful, and if we don't guard our understanding, our expression, the way that we cultivate joy in our life, it can create insiders and outsiders in really, really unjust ways, right? Like if we have it tethered in, if we have an understanding, it's the same thing with blessing. If we have an understanding of blessing that looks a certain way in a person's life, i.e., you know, a well-paying job, a family that's supportive, the list can go on. Suddenly what happens is we create a divide within the very people of God who have all come before him and received his grace, received his gift. And yet we can, within that, if we're not super careful, create outsiders, so that when we talk about the joy of the season, what we mean is really well-cooked food that's very tasty, with big gifts under the tree, in lots of loving language and no family drama on Christmas morning. Right? How many of us have experienced that? Not very many, I know. But that is kind of our cultural currency if we're not careful. If we don't allow the scriptures and the Spirit of God in us to sort of snap the plumb line, right, so that we can see what runs true or not, and we let culture do it for us, we're going to run the risk of creating insiders and outsiders in this space, and we cannot do that. We can't have a dividing line. We have two floors in this building. We have the floor downstairs, which is where we have Urban Hope and do a lot of our ministry. We have this floor right here. And we have people who love and serve Jesus in both, and we have people whose lives are full of sin and brokenness on both floors, right? And if we're not careful and we don't have a God-formed view of this stuff, we can create insiders and outsiders. But that's not the promise. The promise is that it came to all. The Christ came, and joy, the message, the reality of Christ brings joy to all the people. It's a good one. So then I thought, because, you know, I've been doing this for a little while now, I was like, yeah, so what's a so the, listen, the joy of the this is going to date some of us, but let's see who can finish it. The joy of the Lord.
Yeah.
Right? Joy of the Lord will be my strength. That's sure, it's a good snappy one. I kind of like that one. I've done that one. That's a worship song from, I think, the early 90s. Sorry, guys. But before it's time. Good song. But, like, I've thought about that. What do you guys think that means? The joy of the Lord will be my strength. Just like anybody have a...
When you have no strength to carry on, the joy of the Lord is what keeps you going on.
All right. Okay. Yeah. Bill.
Joy is the natural human response to the condition that we experience when we know that we know that we know we are loved.
And yeah, what? Oh,
it, and
when you wake up and you're grumpy,
it's probably
and weak. Perhaps it's the absence of joy that's making that the case. Any other takers? Okay, so those are good answers. They're the same answers that I would have given, more or less, right? And more particularly, those were the answers that I was planning on building this sermon on. But it turns out that they're wrong. Yeah, I know. How can you trick somebody with that? Unbelievable. So I'm reading through this, and that text, by the way, it comes from Nehemiah chapter 8. And the reference text to kind of grab this thing is going to be between verses 5 and 12. Okay? But verse 10 is kind of it's like the pluck out one. Like, that's the one that you grab the bumper sticker from, right? Gotta love bumper stickers. And he said to them, he being Nehemiah, "Go and eat delicacies and drink sweet drinks and send portions to those for whom nothing is prepared. For this day is holy to our Lord. Do not grieve, for the joy of the Lord is your strength." Fantastic Christmas verse. It's got the food. It's got the joy. There's a little sideline there for the poor. Like, it's a good solid one, right? So, dude, I'm super thirsty. Could you grab a water out of the back? Garcon. Sorry, Bill and Ted's Excellent Adventure still creeps up every now and then. Okay, sorry. Yeah, that's true. That really does date me. All right. Oh, thank you. Yeah, that's got a trajectory, and it's not going to land where I want it to, literally. Okay. So, we live in a time with lots of cool tools, and so the first thing that I need to confess, this isn't going to surprise anybody who knows me, is that I am not a Hebrew scholar. I don't know a lick of Hebrew. Right? Like, I don't. I don't want to pretend. Well, I sort of do want to pretend like I do, because that sort of, you know, cred or whatever, but no, I don't. However, we live in a time where we have access to tools and to experts and to people who have studied long and hard, and they can help people like me who are just trying to fumble along and understand what is in this word of ours that came from God. So, there's a controversial word in here for me, and I looked it up because I just, you know, I wanted to dot my I's and cross my T's or whatever. And I was like, what? But that's not the... So the word in question is the word for strength, which, I don't know, I'm probably going to butcher this pronunciation terribly, but maus, or something like that, is the word used for strength. Well, guess what? And I've tried to verify this with some other scholarly types, some friends that I have, and that word bears no connotation to personal strength, to grunt work, to an ability to keep on trucking, personal empowerment, It doesn't mean any of those things. What it refers to is a strong keep, which if you're a medieval nerd, you might start tracking. But basically, it's like a shelter, a safe place, a place to retreat back into. That's what that word means. And I went on and was like, hey, does anyone know why, like, just about every translation translates this as strength? Because it's that means something different to me. That means it helps me get up and, like, do the grunt work of my life. I need to fight for the joy of the Lord. If I have the joy of the Lord in my life, then I'm like, who can stop me, right? Which I don't know that, like, obviously joy is an empowering thing, and I think that there's some value in it. But it's actually not, you know, I mean, technically I think it's an accurate translation, but I don't think it carries, I don't think it translates into my life very well. Because I've been looking for the secret sauce, right? That I can, like, you know, the spiritual kind of caffeine hit, right? That gets me through the day. And it turns out that that's not what it's referring to. And the context of this verse speaks to this as well. And this is why it's really important for us to read and really read and to lean into our scriptures. Because sometimes it's just not on the plot or the way that we want it to be. And the bumper sticker stuff is pretty dangerous, because sometimes even the simple things can lead us into a direction. Because if, you know, if the one thing that the church needs to figure out, it's our addiction to power, that's really complicating things for us in North America anyway, right? So it can be unhelpful if we start looking at joy as a source of personal empowerment and we don't have a good relationship with personal empowerment. Verse 5 from Nehemiah. And I'm going to skip a portion because I don't like to embarrass myself, and I'm just not going to read the names. There are names of Hebrew people that you can track along, and when I get to that point, you can just insert a bunch of names. So I'm just being honest. That's a good snort. Thank you. I missed that snort. Okay. And for the tape, that was Jen Snell that I was mocking just there. Ezra opened the book in plain view of all the people. There's that phrase again. For he was elevated above the people. When he opened the book, which is the book of the law, all the people stood up. Ezra blessed the Lord, the great God, and all the people replied, "Amen, amen," as they lifted their hands. And then they bowed down and they worshiped the Lord with their faces to the ground. And then a bunch of beautiful Hebrew people, all of whom were Levites, were teaching the people the law. As the people remained standing, they read from the book of God's law, explaining it and imparting insight. Thus the people gained understanding from what was read. Just want to sideline and just say, be grateful for your chairs right now, people. You could be all standing while you're listening to me talk. Wouldn't that work better? Then Nehemiah, the governor, Ezra, the priestly scribe, and the Levites who were imparting understanding to the people said to all of them, "This day is holy to the Lord your God. Do not mourn or weep." For all the people had been weeping when they heard the words of the law. And he said to them, "Go and eat delicacies and drink sweet drinks and send portions to those for whom nothing is prepared. For this day is holy to our Lord. Do not grieve, for the joy of the Lord is your strength." So they're saying this to a bunch of people who are being deeply convicted by the brokenness and the sin in their lives. They're bearing the weight of the law. And they're responding with tears and with mourning. And they are a people who have just only recently regained Jerusalem, regained that portion of their land. Because these are people who have been in exile. And about 40 years before that, they started to release some workers right to the city. And so they started to rebuild the temple. But the temple was exposed. The temple was vulnerable. And so something to the tune of 50,000 Hebrew people, Israelites, were released from Babylon to come, and they started to build these walls, and they were mocked, and they experienced derision, right? And they did it in a remarkable amount of time. I think maybe 40 days. I might have that wrong. Something like that. And so they had just finished, and this is the context, they had just finished rebuilding the walls of the city. Interesting how we translate that as like Hercules' strength when they've just finished rebuilding the walls that create a sense of safeguard around the temple, around this thing that God is doing. Right? There's a consistency in the theme here, and it changes our relationship and our posture towards the joy of the Lord in a way that I believe is actually more empowering than me jacking up on it like a caffeine kick. Okay? Then the Levites quieted all the people, saying, "Be quiet, for this day is holy." I'm picking up in verse 11. "Do not grieve." So all the people departed to eat and drink and share their food with others and to enjoy tremendous joy, for they had gained insight in the matters that had been made known to them. So my confusion again as I looked at this passage and looked at some of the stuff, I was like, what's going on with this? Is that the word has this connection to safety, a covering, rather than to personal power or might. For me, that word has a clearer association with my own capacity to get stuff done. Maybe the joy of the Lord isn't so much the fuel that puts me in the fight. Maybe God's joy is what sustains me when the walls around me are shaking and I feel powerless. That's not as fun an image, right? But it does put us all in the same room. And here's the beautiful thing. Because what I'm not doing is I'm not advocating that we start to build walls of safety around us and keep everybody out. Right? The correlation in the New Testament that I hear when I think about this is found in, starts in John 15. And these are the words of Jesus. "If you remain in me and my words remain in you, ask whatever you want and it will be done for you. My Father is honored by this, that you bear much fruit and show that you are my disciples." For those who are following, I'm just picking up in verse 7 through to 11 here. "Just as the Father has loved me, I also have loved you. Remain in my love. If you obey my commandments, you will remain in my love, just as I have obeyed my Father's commandments and remain in his love. I have told you these things so that my joy may be in you and your joy may be complete." What I am advocating is not a pulling back from the light, from the world, or even from whatever warfare is like. There's great battles that are going on in our lives. There's great tension in our lives. And we are called to do brave things in the name of, and in the empowerment of God. We are. But never from a place where we are not abiding in Christ. Because if we are not abiding in Christ, if Christ is not the walls around us that protect us, that are our covering, that are that kind of strength for us, then we are dangerously exposed. Dangerously exposed. And I love that he didn't say, my might will surround you. My might is your stronghold. My might is your fortress. He said, my joy. What does that say about the heart of God? How do we find an angry, mean God in that? Right? It starts to turn this conversation in significant ways because the joy of the Lord is my strength, my stronghold, my fortress, my keep. John 17 carries on this theme. "I am no longer in the world, but they are in the world, and I'm coming to you. Holy Father, keep them safe." Now Jesus is praying for his disciples, for his followers. "Keep them safe in your name that you have given me, so that they may be one just as we are one. When I was with them, I kept them safe, and I watched over them in your name that you have given me. Interesting language. I think we're onto something. Not one of them was lost except for the one destined for destruction, so that the scriptures could be fulfilled. It's a reference to Judas. That's a whole other conversation. But now I'm coming to you and I'm saying these things in the world so that they may experience my joy completed in themselves. I have given them your word, and the world has hated them because they do not belong to the world, just as I do not belong to the world. I am not asking you to take them out of the world, but that you keep them safe from the evil one. Stop there. That's John 17, verses 11 through to 16. The joy of Christ, a protection to us. So let's talk for a few minutes about joy. Not going to keep us past quarter two, so. Because joy is still the operative and important piece. If we don't have the joy of the Lord, the implication is that then we are exposed. The joy of the Lord is connected to safety, is connected to understanding that the arms to be abiding in Christ is connected to joy on some level, right? Well, the first thing that I think of, like, I love that it's almost a happy accident, the Psalm 126 portion of our reading that we had earlier this morning. Because when I think of joy, it occurs to me that I can't generate it. If I'm trying to generate joy, I'm engaged in pleasure. Again, I'm not saying that pleasurable things are fundamentally or inherently wrong. But if I'm trying to manufacture that in my life, if I'm trying to be the source of joy, fat chance. Right? I'm too sullied a well on my own. Right? Joy requires a source. Write that down. That's worth listening to. Joy requires a source. And in Psalm 126, refers to Negev, this, and I wanted to know what that was, so I looked it up. And it's basically a dry riverbed in the desert. It spends a lot of its time cracked and parched, right? But then when the rain seasons come, all these tributaries flow into it, and there is a raging torrent that comes and that floods the space. And if you've ever watched Planet Earth, the DVD series, BBC series, they have something on there that demonstrates what it looks like when that water flows into those dry and arid places. They turn into gardens. I mean, it's wildlife comes from all over the place. It's just magnificent. It's beautiful. But it requires source. It requires a source. The desert can't make it happen. Right? Abiding in Christ, we have the sense as well of connection into roots, a root system, that metaphor, that plant metaphor of being grafted in. It's the same picture, guys. It's the same picture because in Christ is total and complete joy. And we see glimpses of it that come out in all these different ways. Oh, gosh. Okay. I'm going to tell a difficult story. I've got other things to say, but I don't want to miss this because I felt really compelled. And I can't promise that I won't be somewhat emotional about this, but just the beauty of God in a very difficult space of my life. Because I started asking a dangerous question. Same question I asked you guys earlier. When was the time when you experienced deep joy? And so, I haven't talked this, the waterworks thing, whatever. It just is what it is. I'll repent later if I'm supposed to stop crying and be quiet. But it's just, anyway. So 21-year-old Chris, 19 years ago, December 5th, lost my first wife in a car accident. Some of you know that, some of you don't. Some of you were around. Lots of God stories. Lots of God stories. But there's a moment in the most in the most strange capacity space. So this would have been probably, or it was early December, December 10th maybe. And we had the wake, the visitation. It was right towards the end. And everyone had left, everyone who wasn't family. And we're getting ready to close the casket down. Right? The finality of that moment. Because once the casket is closed, you don't open it again. And I remember being exhausted. Been something like three or four hours of being around people. And I was lying on the ground. And all of a sudden, like a raging torrent, unspeakable joy. And here's the thing. It wasn't joy for Lisa that she, you know, was with Jesus. That was a joyful thing. It wasn't joy unto anything. It was just the joy of God being poured out into a person who needed protection. And I experienced remarkable strength during that time. And I'm grateful for it. But it had nothing to do with personal empowerment. Had nothing to do with getting out and fighting a good fight. It was a joy of being loved and cared for by my Father. And it was it was not fleeting. It was momentary. It came and then it went. But it was not fleeting. It did not, the positive God did not depart. The physiological thing did. So my invitation to us today in this space, in this really complicated world, in a world that is full of grief and full of loss, and we just wish that we could put the soft filter on this thing, soft focus filter on it, and, you know, and have the world be the world that we want. The joy of God is the antidote. Because his joy is never on the other side of the fence. It's never on the other side of your circumstance. It is in the present right now. And I am certain that if we went around the room, there would be more people than myself who can attest to finding joy on this side of the fence. Right? So, let's just stand. We're going to pray together, and then we'll release for the morning. Holy Spirit, we give you all of our cynicism right now. We give you all of our disillusionment right now. Holy Spirit, we lay down at your feet our pride. We lay down at your feet our apathy, our exhaustion, and all those things that we know are antithetical to joy. And Lord, we simply open our hands to receive from you. Thank you, Lord, that you being a stronghold for us is not you building up walls, but is simply you taking us into yourself. Reveal to us, Lord, what it is to abide in you. That you are the source. You are the joy source. Just like you're the source of hope. Just like you're the source of peace. Just like you're the source of love. And God, we pray that in the abundance of your outflowing, that you'd spill over. We want to be a joyful people. A joyful people who bear no resemblance to ostriches whose heads are buried in the sand, but a joyful people who have heard the words of the Lord, who are compelled to repent and yet are addressed and say and hear the words, shh, peace. Go and eat, go and feast, go and be joyful because of who God is. Settle these things deep in us, Lord Jesus, we pray.